Father, it is, Lord, our desire, our need to have you lead us, to direct us, Lord, in the way that you would have us to go as individuals and as a fellowship, as individual believers and as a corporate, collective body of people who have come together and called, Lord, this fellowship home. And Lord, we know that you use your word and you speak by your spirit through your word at times to do just that, to lead us, to give us direction and instruction concerning the way that we should go. Encouragement to keep going when the going looks rough, when things get difficult. And so, Lord, as we consider this letter that Peter penned to believers who were going through difficult days and dark times there in the first century, Lord, we know that it can transcend 2,000 years to this century, to this time, to this body of believers who have gathered together here on this morning to say, Jesus, lead us. Jesus, teach us. Jesus, instruct us. So, Lord, we come with pens and paper in hand and open hearts to hear what you would say. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, it's beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Let's pause there for a couple of minutes. We've noted already that Peter was writing to a group of believers who were undergoing a great deal of persecution. It was dark days, it was difficult times, and it was only going to get worse. But with that suffering, or with suffering, there can come the temptation to go back again into the world. When the going gets tough, there can be that sense and that temptation to think, you know, things were easier before I became a Christian. And it's easy to start thinking about the quote-unquote good times of the past. The problem is you forget the pain, and you forget the loneliness, and you forget the emptiness, and you forget the fear that was a part of those days. It's like Israel in the wilderness. Remember, they were out there and they were having some difficult times on their journey, and they began to complain, and they began to talk about the good old days in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. They were in bondage in Egypt. There weren't good old days there in Egypt. Oh, they had some food and they had some provision, but they were slaves crying out to God because of their slavery. Well, Peter is writing here to these believers at this time, and he's encouraging them, don't look back, but look to Christ. That was the focus of our study last time, there in verse 15 of chapter 3, where he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set him apart. Set your focus upon him. Make him your vision, and so your eyesight is fixed there upon the Lord. Now, chapter 4 begins with the words, therefore, which points us back to verse 18 of chapter 3, where we see what Christ did for us. We're told there that he suffered for us, the just for the unjust. Now, the reason that Christ did that, the reason that he went through his suffering, was that he might, Peter says here, he might bring us to God. He might save us from our sins, that He might place us in Him in the same way that Noah was placed in the ark and consequently was protected from the judgment of God. And that was the focus of our study last time. And Peter starts here in chapter 4 and he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, since He did that for us, you arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, according to Kenneth Weiss, the great New Testament Greek scholar, this phrase has ceased from sin. He translates or says it can literally be translated in this way. He has obtained a release from sin's power. And that's what happened when you became a Christian. That's what happened when you gave your life to Christ. That's what happened when Jesus died for you and you embraced what He did there upon the cross and you were placed in Him. Sin's power, which had been so dominant in your life, had been released. The power of sin, the bondage that you were under, in the same way that Israel was set free from Egypt, you were set free from the bondage of sin. Now, the phrase arm yourself is obviously a military term that describes taking up your weapons. It's the picture of the Roman soldier who carried a spear and a huge shield, a shield that covered him from head to toe. And he says, arm yourselves with this mind. Let this be your covering. And basically what this is it's an exhortation to see the reason for their suffering. Christ endured the cross and suffered to save you, to bring you to God, to place you in Him. That's the reason why He suffered in His flesh. Now you are suffering in the flesh, He says to these people. And it was a testimony of the fact that they had been released from sin's power, having given their lives to Christ. And he goes on to say there in chapter 2 to talk about how because of that, their desires changed. That they didn't look at things the same way anymore. That they didn't have a desire to live anymore after the flesh and for the lust of men. But now their desire was to live for God. And they looked at their past life there in verse 3 as being a waste of time. The things that they used to do, all the partying, all the hoopla, all the revelry, all that time that was spent in trying to satisfy their flesh and the pursuits of the flesh. He says, you look at that, it was a waste of time. Isn't it interesting? After coming to Christ, you look back on some of the things that you used to do in your old life and you see them through a different lens. You see them from a different point of view. You look back on those things and it's like, you know, man, why did I used to do that? And maybe somebody, you know, from your past comes along and they start bringing up the old days. You know, hey, you remember, and you're like, oh, please don't remind me because you're embarrassed. It's like, oh, I don't want to be reminded of that. I don't want to be reminded of those times. I hear people all the time say, I wish I would have come to Christ sooner. I think of the years that I wasted in living for myself and living after the flesh. And it's true. Praise God, though, that promise we have in the Scriptures that He is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. But the fact that these people had changed was part of the reason that they were suffering. Peter says there in verse 4, in regard to these, speaking of the Gentiles that they used to party with, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now the word flood speaks of excess, and the word dissipation speaks of wastefulness. The NIV and the New Century Version, you combine them together and they read this way. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the many wild and wasteful things that they do, and so they heap abuse on you. That was the reason that these people were suffering in the flesh. They had ceased from sin. Sin's power had been broken. It resulted in a change in their attitude. No longer living after their flesh, but now living for the will of God. looking at their past life in a wasteful way. They didn't want to take part in those things that they used to. And the people they used to do that with were now the ones who were persecuting them because they looked at them and thought, this is strange, these guys, talking about Jesus and living so rightly. But Jesus said that would happen. Jesus said, you know, the darkness, those who are in darkness hate the light. Why? Because it exposes their deeds as being evil. Those who are in darkness, they look at those who are in the light, and it's like, man, turn that off. You're a light bulb in the way that you live your life. You're a light bulb in your profession for Christ. You're a light bulb in the way that you conduct yourself in business. You're a light bulb in the way that you talk. Now, some, maybe, you know, you're like a little Christmas tree light bulb. You know, you just kind of flicker now and then. And others, you're like one of those big, you know, headlights on a police car. You just kind of light things up. The Lord wants us. He says, let your light so shine before men. But when those who are in darkness, they see the light, it's like they want to put the sunglasses on. You know, it's like a blinder. It's like, man, turn that off. And they don't want to be around you. Jesus told his disciples, don't be surprised when the world hates you because they hate me. And if you're following after me, the natural result is going to be people, hey, they're not going to like you. So these people were experiencing persecution because of the change that had taken place in their life. It started there with the Romans and Nero, but then those who used to, you know, do evil things with would look at them and it would be like, man, what is going on with these people? Now, we don't experience that same type of persecution. None of us here, you know, have to worry about, you know, when you go to work tomorrow that it might be your last day on this planet because somebody, you know, there in your work's going to, you know, kill you because you're a Christian. Although I did read in the paper yesterday, North County Times, San Mateo, a group of churchgoers were going out to a roller rink, jumped by a gang, and a member of the gang, you know, times are getting tougher. You know, they started pulling out these chains and they're beating these Christians, these people in this group. And so one of the ladies whose brother and other friend were being beaten up by this group, she went and got her car and she ran down these gang members, you know, with her car. And then, like in the movies, you know, these two people that were getting beaten up jumped on the hood and she's driving off with them hanging on, you know, to the hood. So times are changing, but you know, most of us, we don't experience that type of thing. But you have experienced friends who have shunned you. You have experience where you walk into the room there or the office there at work and all of a sudden the conversation stops because you entered into the room. You have experienced the little whispers that go on behind your back. And when something is said, whenever everybody kind of looks at you like, okay, what's his reaction going to be because of this? You have experienced that not getting invited to things that you used to get invited to. Some of you have maybe experienced your kids being ostracized by friends because of their commitment to Christ. And maybe they get called, you know, the religious kid or the spiritual one and that type of thing. Now, Peter says here, those who are giving you a bad time in verse 5, he says they're going to be judged by the Lord. But understand his heart in this. It's not vindictive. It's not like, hey, hang in there because they're going to get theirs. That's not his heart. It's more of a compassionate heart. Oh, there's a judgment. There's a judgment that is coming. It's seen clearly in verse 6 when he says, for this reason the gospel was preached. There's a judgment that is coming and people are going to have to stand before God. But this is why the gospel was preached, because there's another way. There's another way. People can avoid having to stand before God in judgment by receiving the gospel, by receiving the message of what Christ did, dying on the cross for their sins, setting them free, releasing them from sin's power. There is another way. The dead that Peter is referring to here is not those who are dead in sin. He's speaking here in the past tense. He says, for this reason, the gospel was preached, not is preached. That would be the context, or that would be the tense if it was speaking about those who were dead in sin. This is why the gospel is preached. But he says this is why the gospel was preached to those who were dead. He's speaking of those who had died, those who were martyred. You see, the gospel was preached to them. They received Christ. They received the Lord. They ceased to live after their flesh. And for that reason, they were judged by men and they were martyred. But now they are living with God in heaven. And that's the contrast. That's the contrast. You can live for the lust of the flesh now and be judged by God later, an eternal judgment. Or you can live for the will of God now, which might mean that you're persecuted here and now by men. It might mean that you have difficulty now in this life, but you will live with God for eternity. So Peter says, arm yourself with this mind, the mind of Christ. And then he points out that having that mind will mark our lives in three ways. Our lives will be marked by a watchfulness in prayer. Our lives will be marked by love, and our lives will be marked by service. Let's pick up in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, and as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter says here, the end of all things is at hand. What does he mean by this? Is he talking about the end of their persecution? It's not likely, because it went on for quite a while after this, and over 6 million Christians were killed. Is he talking about the end of their lives physically? Hey, the end's at hand. You're going to get killed. You're going to get martyred. It could be that. Or is he speaking here about the second coming of Christ? I think in the immediate context that it's clear Peter here is talking about the coming judgment that is going to happen there at the second coming of Christ. And most of the time in the New Testament, when it speaks in this way, speaking of the end, it's speaking there of the second coming of Christ. And the early church, they lived with an expectation that Christ could come today. That's how they lived. That's how they went about their lives. And that's why they were so powerful. They were living. They believed. Jesus said, hey, I'm going to the Father, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I will come again to receive you to myself. And they were like, you know, walking around. The angels said, hey, in the same way that you saw him leave, you're going to see him come back. And so I can see them walking around like this. Is it going to be today? Is it going to happen today? They were living for heaven. And they were radical. Now wait, someone says. Yeah, they were living for heaven. They were thinking that Christ could come back at any moment, but he didn't, and he hasn't. 2,000 years have gone by. So what do you say about that? Well, I can guarantee you this. Those first century believers who were living in that way, who turned their world upside down for Christ, who are now in heaven with the Lord, they don't regret it one bit. They don't regret it one iota. They don't think for one minute that all of the sacrifice and all of the effort and everything that they put forth for the kingdom of God wasn't worth it. They're not there in heaven now thinking, man, what a bummer. We missed out on, you know, we could have had more vacations. We could have went to that event, or we could have made more money. You see, here's the awesome thing. They were storing up in the way that they lived their life, and the priorities that they had, and the sacrifices that they made, and the way that they approached just their walk and their service and everything that they did. They were storing up treasure in heaven. And so when they got there, although they didn't have much to show from an outward, physical, materialistic standpoint on this earth, when they got to heaven, then they heard the Lord say, "Well done, my good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And there they received blessing and rewards and the treasure that they had been storing up there in heaven. They were radically blessed. And guys, that's how the Lord wants us to live our lives. That's how He wants us to live our lives, believing, hey, the end of all things is at hand. We read in the paper that, you know, the partial birth abortion thing passed. And we're reminded, the end of all things is at hand. We see the flack that the Boy Scouts are getting over their stance against homosexuals being Boy Scout leaders and taking young boys and leading them. And we understand the end of all things is at hand. We see the gay pride parades on television. And we understand the end of all things is at hand. Is it going to be today? I don't know. Could it be tomorrow? It might. Could we be here another 50 years? Yes. But as we look at what's going on in our world, you have to be incredibly blind or ignorant to not understand, hey, things are getting worse and we're getting closer. The end of all things is at hand. And because of that, the Lord would have us to live our lives with that same sense of urgency and that same sense of expectancy. And realizing that the Lord could come at any moment and understanding that we are to arm ourselves with the same mind as Christ, Peter mentions here that our lives should be marked by three things. First of all, a seriousness and a watchfulness in our prayers. In Mark chapter 13, speaking of His coming, Jesus said this, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." You don't know when I'm coming, but it's like a man going to a far country who has left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. "You watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. It might be in the evening, it might be at midnight, it might be at the crowing of the rooster or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all." To all. To all believers in every generation, I say the same thing. What does He say? Watch. Watch and pray. You know, people express their concepts of life in various figures of speech. And we've seen some of these on bumper stickers on cars. Life is a beach. Life is a journey. Life is a race. Life is a war. Life is a party. Jesus said your concept of life should be like a servant who is waiting for his Lord to return. That's what your life should be about. Waiting and watching, expecting, making the most of your time here. To be serious and watchful speaks of the attitude that the Lord would have us to have in prayer. A seriousness, a soberness, a clear-mindedness, and a watchfulness, an expectancy. In other words, you could put it this way. The Lord is saying here, be serious about prayer. Be serious about prayer. Prayer is important. Martin Luther, he said this about prayer. He says, "As it is the business of tailors to make clothes and cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray." Why is prayer important? Prayer aligns our heart with the Lord. Someone put it this way. Prayer is not our moving God, but it's reporting for duty. It's coming to that place where we're laying all the stuff in our lives there before the Lord, like unloading a backpack full of burdens, and we come and we say, "Lord, here's my life, and here's this situation, and here's my family, and Lord, I just want to give it to You. And Lord, I want You," like we were singing, to lead me on, to show me, to instruct me, to lead me. It's aligning our hearts with the Lord's heart. Lord, I need to know Your heart in this situation. I need to know, Lord, what you want to do. And so I'm coming to you to ask of you in that way. Prayer is important because it aligns our heart with God. Prayer is also important because it expresses our dependency upon the Lord. It's coming to that place of saying, God, I can't do this. Lord, in my strength and my ability, Lord, I can't do this. I don't have what it takes, but Lord, I need you to help me. I need you to empower me. Lord, I'm lost. Lord, I don't know what to do about this situation or this decision. Lord, help. It expresses our dependency upon the Lord, and prayer puts us in that place to receive God's power. Remember what Jesus said? He was talking about earthly fathers. He said, you guys know how to give good gifts to your children. If your kid asks for a piece of bread, you're not going to give him a stone. If he asks for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake. He says, if you guys are earthly, fleshly parents and you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father, the perfect Father, give what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask. Speaking there of that dunamis power that comes from the Holy Spirit. It puts us there in that place to receive God's power. Prayer also helps us to resist temptation. In Mark 14, verse 38, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray, he says, so you don't enter into temptation. And prayer also helps us to fight against the enemy. It's listed there in Ephesians chapter 6 as the last piece of weaponry in standing against the enemy. In verse 18 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul writes, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. It's part of our weaponry of standing against the devil, prayer. Get serious, Peter says, about prayer. Praying for the lost, praying for the body. Praying to stand strong against temptation. Praying for your family. Praying for your friends. I know in my life that prayer at times can be a struggle. And the way that really I am consistent in prayer for me. Some of you I know, you probably have no problem with this. But for me, the way that I'm consistent is to, it involves two things. Having a list and having a set time. Having a list there in the morning that when I get up and I pull out that list and I take that time and I go through, and it's like, Lord, here, I want to align my heart with you. Lord, I'm expressing my dependency in this situation. Lord, I need your help here. And as I do that, you know what I find? I find that I'm much more do what Paul talked about when he said that we should be praying without ceasing. As I go through the day, the Lord reminds me of some of those things that I took before him that very morning. You see, if I don't have a list, you know, I can be driving down the road and think, I really need to pray about something. And then I get somewhere where I can kind of stop and, you know, gather together and I'm going to pray. And it's like, what was that thing I needed to pray about? And I can't remember it. So I write them down. Be serious about prayer. The second thing that he says is concerning having the mind of Christ. The second thing that he tells us needs to be a part of our lives as we consider the urgency of the day is that our lives would be marked by love. Notice there in verse 8, he says, above all things, have a fervent love for one another. The word fervent speaks of a love that is marked by an earnestness. It's real. It's genuine. And it's also a love that is marked by an intensity. It's intense. It's that which is real. It's that which is intense. It's that which is marked by an intensity. And he says, above all, it's the key. Jesus said the same thing when he told his disciples. He said, you guys need to love each other the way that I have loved you. And he says, this is how the world is going to know that you are mine. This is how they're going to know that you belong to me, is as you love one another the way that I have loved you. It's a love that loves not just in words, but in deeds. It's not just a, I love you, man. But it's a love that is seen in actions. It's hospitable, which means speaks of much more than just opening up your house, but it's opening up your life. It's opening up your life to another individual. It's coming alongside of them. Now, here's what's interesting to me, that Peter would write this to these people concerning. And we've seen this before in this particular epistle, encouraging them to love each other. You see, in suffering and during times of difficulty, it usually will result in two reactions in God's people. The first reaction is either that of binding together or that of biting each other. Those two things will usually happen to those who are going through difficulty. They'll either bind together or they'll bite each other. You see it in marriage. A problem arises and that husband and wife, they either bind together. It's like, okay, you know, come on, honey, we can make it through this. We're going to put our eyes on the Lord. We're going to trust and we're going to walk through. We're going to walk down this road together. Or they start biting at one another. This is all your fault. We wouldn't be in this mess if it wasn't for you. We wouldn't be lost right now if you, you know, would have taken the right directions or whatever. A binding or abiding. Peter says, above all, this is the priority. Above all, love each other. Don't bite each other, you see, because love, he says, covers a multitude of sins. How many? A multitude. That's a lot. Peter, Lord, how often should I forgive? Seven times. Thought he was being generous. Was expecting to hear a pat on the back. How about 70 times seven, Peter? Wow. Love covers a multitude of sins. How many of us have loved a person that much? Where our love has covered a multitude of sins. This is hard. And I have to be honest with you, I have the tendency a lot of times to just want to give up on people. Oh, that person's a loser, you know, and you know, just write them off. Love covers a multitude of sins. I've discovered in ministry that ministry is so much about this. You get together with people, you talk with them, you share with them, you counsel them, you open up God's word and you share with them concerning their situation, and you have them sit there and say, oh, that's exactly what I needed to hear. You're so right. And then they walk out and do the complete opposite. And they end up in a ditch, or they end up in a pit, or they end up in a horrible situation where they've wrecked their life. And then they come crawling back because there's no more strength to even walk. And you're there to pick them up, to dust them off, to strengthen them, to build them back up again, to send them back out there. But I tell you, the temptation is to say, I told you, I warned you. You idiot, you know. The temptation is to do that. Peter says, hey, love, it sticks. It covers a multitude of sins. So first of all, our lives marked by a seriousness in prayer, a watchfulness in prayer. Our lives marked by love. And thirdly, our lives marked by service. Peter says there in verse 10, use your gifts. Peter declares something here in verse 10 that many of us often forget, and this is it. That we have been gifted by the Lord, each and every one of us. Now, this refers, I think, to spiritual gifts mainly, but it also can refer to just the gifts, the talents, the abilities that God has given to each one of us, that He has placed and built there within us. The Bible says that every good and perfect gift comes from the Heavenly Father. And everyone here, every single one of you have been gifted. He says each one has received a gift. Now, a gift means it's something that you didn't work for. It's not something that you earned, but it was given to you by God. That God in His love gave you that gift, that talent, that ability. All of you have been gifted by the Lord, and He says there, be a good steward of it. You've been given a gift. God's placed it in your possession, and He's coming back. He says, occupy until I come. Be waiting, be watching, be about the business that I've called you to. Use the gift that I've given to you. Peter says, you have a gift. Minister it. Use it. That gift that God has given to you, or those gifts that he has given to you, were meant to be used. They were meant to be used. How was it to be used? He tells us. Look at it. He says it to be used, minister to it in serving one another. You see, here's the thing. Your gift given to you by the Lord wasn't given to you by him to put in a glass case. It wasn't given to you by him to be framed and hung up on the wall in your house. It wasn't given to you to be placed in a shoebox and stuck underneath your bed so that you know, hey, I have this gift and it's precious to me. No, it was given to you, the gift that God has given to you, to be used. To be used in building up the body of Christ, in blessing the body of Christ, in serving the body of Christ. But this is where a lot of people get mixed up. They think, you know, I have this gift and this gift is why I exist. This gift is my calling. This gift is my purpose. And they get it mixed up. They think this gift, it's for me. The gift is not for you. It's not so that you can go around saying, hey, look at my gift. Look at what God has given to me. Isn't it beautiful? The gift isn't given to you so that you can find opportunities where you can showcase your gift. And people can go, wow, what a gift that person has. Wow, they're really awesome in that thing. Let me give you an example. Maybe your gift is in singing. And so you think, you know, I need to be a part of the worship team. I need to be on stage. I need to be under the lights, man, so that my gift can be heard. My gift can be seen. But maybe the Lord wants you to use that gift in the children's ministry. Maybe he wants you to use that gift down at the convalescent home where the people just kind of sit there and they don't even applaud. They just kind of stare at you. But they're there and there's a part of them that really hears and knows and is touched by that gift that's being used. Maybe the Lord wants you to use that gift down at the jail as one of the other brothers or sisters leads a Bible study and you're there to lead in some songs. But you fight that, Lord, I need to be on stage, man. I need to be seen. And the problem is you are focused on what your perceived need is instead of on what God's intended use is for that gift. And God sees the need and he knows where you fit the best. And so he says, I want to take and use your gift in this place. And right now, it's a perfect fit. Another person might say, you know, I have the gift of teaching. And I've got a lot of knowledge and I want to just express, you know, my views. Well, that's great. There's a lot of needs for that. Children's ministry, man, there's a ton of needs for people with the gift of teaching to teach. And I don't mean this in a bad way at all, but I'm sure some of you teachers who are teaching there would very readily admit, I don't have the gift of teaching, but I'm here because there's a need and I figure, hey, God can use me. But what a blessing to see those who have that gift, who can teach and communicate in such a way that, man, things come across. I love what Pastor Chuck says. If you can teach kids, you can teach anybody. It's so true. But that person, man, you know, I want to be, you know, I have that gift. I want to express my views. What about in one-on-one discipleship? What about, again, in the jail? You know, down at Vista Jail, there's a host, there's a plethora of opportunity for men and women to go in there and lead Bible studies. For inmates who are in that place of being like the prodigal son where they've come to their senses, they're in their pig pen of their prison, and they realize, man, I need God, and you get to come in and just express the things that God has shown you. Yeah, but you know, Rob, I was kind of wanting your job, you know? Or I wanted to be, you know, one of the ladies that teaches the women, you know? And people, we wrestle with these things at times. But you see, when the motivation is love and when the focus is on others, my heart says, Lord, where are the needs? That's where I want to use my gifts. So understand, the gift is not for you, but it's been given to you to bless the body, to serve the body, to build up the body. And when you use that gift, Peter says, you have the opportunity to be a living illustration of the manifold grace of God. To put it another way, it gives you the opportunity to illustrate the grace of God in its various forms. God's grace being seen in and through your life. Let me illustrate it to you in this way. Let's say my daughter Amanda somehow snuck out of her Sunday school class. And she got past the ushers here and Steve. And she came down through the center aisle. And she decided, my dad's thirsty and I want to bring him a glass of water. So she's walking down here right now carrying this, you know, glass of water. And right when she gets to these steps, she trips and stumbles. And that glass falls and it breaks all over the carpet there. Well, those in the body, or let me ask this first. What would be your reaction? Klutz? You know, would that be your reaction? Would it be, who let that kid in here anyway? No, you see, I think you discover maybe what your gift is by your reaction to that situation. The person with the gift of prophecy uses it as an opportunity to come and grab Amanda and say, you know what? Amanda, in life, there's a lot of things that can cause us to stumble. In life, there's a lot of things that can cause us to get tripped up. So you need to watch your step. You need to watch how you walk. The person with the gift of ministry, the gift of helps, is going to be wondering, hey, where's the broom? Where's the dustpan so I can clean this thing up? And the person with the gift of giving is going to pull out their checkbook and say, how much did that glass cost? You know, I'm going to write a check for it right now. And the person with the gift of teaching is going to say, now, Amanda, when you carry a glass, it's important that you wipe the condensation off. You place both hands on it and get a pretty good firm grip. And the person, you know, with the gift of exhorting is going to, you know, grab Amanda and walk her back, you know, to the back where the glasses are and say, come on, Amanda, I know you can do this. You know, let's get another glass. Let's do this again. And, you know, just going to be encouraging her. And the person with the gift of leadership is going to come up and go, you know, who designed these steps anyway? You know, they're kind of steep and maybe we should, you know, think about redoing this. And that person with the gift of mercy is going to grab Amanda and just give her a hug and say, come here, honey, I know exactly how you feel. I did the same thing, you know, when I was your age. And everybody is using their gift in the way that the Lord has gifted them. And she takes it all in and she learns what God is like. She learns that, hey, He fixes my messes. She learns that He encourages me in my blunders. She learns that He gives me second chances. She learns that He instructs me in how to get it right. And so everyone using their gifts and the gifts that God has given to them is an illustration of the grace of God being seen in His people, through His people. Now in verse 11, we're told how to minister and what the purpose of our ministry should be, what our service should be. How, he says, if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability or the strength which God supplies. It's an exhortation to, hey, don't minister in the flesh. Don't seek to minister in your own strength. Don't seek to be one that's doing it in your own effort. But minister with the strength that God supplies. And then secondly, the purpose, that in your ministering, God would be glorified. So it's not you that gets seen, it's not you that gets praised, but as people look at the grace of God being exemplified, illustrated in your life through that gift, they give praise to God. They're drawn closer to the Lord. So the end of all things is at hand, Peter says. And whether that means that Christ could return tomorrow or 100 years from now, our lives are to be marked by an urgency that will be seen in how we pray. Steve mentioned, next Saturday night, we have our once a month prayer time. And what's interesting about that prayer time is we have the same, you know, 70 or so people that come out to pray together. Out of a body of, you know, 2,000 adults, Now, I'm not saying that to put a guilt trip, you know, on anybody, because I know a lot of you pray for this body and you pray for the ministries, and I commend you in that. But I wonder, you know, how many of us that the Lord would say, you know, I want you to be there. I want you to be a part of that, because there is something special when God's people pray together. So I want you to make that commitment. Be serious about prayer in these end times. It's going to be seen in how we love, with a fervent love, loving and forgiving each other, coming alongside of one another, opening up our lives to one another, and it's going to be seen in how we serve. Now, a lot of churches resemble what takes place during a football game. You got 22 guys on the field working, 20,000 in the stands cheering. A lot of times, that's the way the church looks. A little group of people who are working and serving and doing, and a lot of people, you know, on the sidelines cheering, going, yeah, that's great. That's wonderful. Go for it, bro. Go for it, sis. I pray that that wouldn't be a description of this church. And, you know, if you are born again, and you've been a part of this fellowship for 6 months or more, you need to be serving. You need to be using your gift. And I want to encourage you, make an appointment with one of the pastors and say, you know, this is what I think my gift is. How can I be used? Or, you know, I have no idea what my gifts are, but what are some of the needs? And maybe God will show me. Come up after service and get with one of the guys and say, you know what? Yeah, I need to be used. And I hesitate. Yesterday, I was in agony over this message. I kept telling Denise, I'm just not looking forward to tomorrow. And I wasn't sure exactly why until this morning. Because, you see, I want you to understand my heart. And the reason why I was in agony is because I have been misunderstood in the past in this. I've been misunderstood in the sense of people, you know, feeling like, you know, I was putting a guilt trip on you or trying to manipulate you. And I want to tell you, that's not my heart. It's not my heart at all. But here's the thing. There's nothing better. There's nothing more exciting. There's nothing more fulfilling. There's nothing more just radical that can take place in your life than when you're in a place where God is using you. And my heart as a pastor is just to say, I want all of you here being used by God to the fullest extent. I want you to experience the gifts that He's given to you. I want you to let Him stretch you in ways that you thought, I could never do that. And He said, oh, yes, you can. And so I say that. If you've been here 6 months, if you are born again and walking with the Lord, you need to be serving. God wants to use you. He wants to bless you by taking your life and using it. And my desire as a pastor is that everyone here would experience what it's like to lead another person to Christ. How awesome it is to know that God just used you to impact another person's life for eternity. A person that was on their way to hell, that all of a sudden, now they're on their way to heaven. It's because that God used you to do that. What it's like to take someone and disciple them, someone who's new, younger in the Lord, and you teach them how to walk. And you walk with them, and you watch them stand, and you watch them begin to walk and serve, and you stand back after a year and just go, wow, I had a part in that. And we could go on and on and on talking about, you know, different ways in which God desires to use our lives. And you see, I know there's nothing more exciting, nothing more fulfilling than standing back and going, you know what? God allowed me to be a part of that. Or God, you did with me what I thought that I would never do. There are three types of believers here today. There are those who don't serve because they want to do something that God has said, not now. And they're pouting and not doing anything. Because what they want to do, God has said, I don't want you to do that right now. Instead of doing what he wants them to do, it's like, well, I'm not going to do anything then. My five-year-old, soon-to-be five-year-old, Amanda does that. And then there are those who are not serving because they feel unqualified and inadequate. Oh, God can't use me. You know what? I feel that way every day. I'm teaching a class next semester out at the Bible College, and to be honest with you, I'm scared to death. So I think, God can't, you know, I can't do that. We say, Lord, I can't do that. God can't use me. And he says, just give me a chance. And then there are those who too often are the few and the rare that say, Lord, I'm reporting for duty. How do you want to use me? Show me the need, and Lord, I will go for it. Trusting in you to supply the ability. What's your gift? What's on your heart? There's a lot of needs. And you know what? I want you to experience that blessing of having God use you and continue to use you. You see, when a part of the body says, you know, well, I don't want to do that. What do you think if your arm just said, I'm going to go on vacation? So it just kind of hung there, you know? That's what we call being deformed, paralyzed. And a lot of times, you know, that's what the body of Christ can resemble. When members in the body who God has gifted say, you know what, I don't want to do that. And maybe you're in a place of saying, you know what, I understand what you're saying and I appreciate your heart. Hopefully you're catching that again. I'm not trying to sound condemning or lay a guilt trip. I hate that kind of thing. But here's the thing. Too often we say, you know what, I know and I'm going to get to that. As soon as I get over this. Well, when you get over this, there's going to be that. And it's always that way. It's always that way. You're never going to come to a place where it's like, okay, everything's taken care of. God, here I am. It doesn't happen. So, be watchful in prayer. Be loving. Be serving. Lord, may you work that into our hearts, even this day. In Jesus' name, amen.